There's a story I've told before, but I'm going to kind of tell it again, but with a different purpose and a different emphasis. And that is, we know that even in and around our neck of the woods, we have some of the most extreme charismatic churches. There's a church in Reading that I've shared this story, whereas a friend of mine who's a pastor, Henry Winkleman, he came to our Valentine's banquet a number of years ago, relayed this story to me because it was personal experience he had. He pastors a church over in Burnie, and he said he got a call. He's kind of on call with the sheriff's department to be a chaplain, and he got a call from the sheriff's department that there was somebody who had died. And it was a gentleman. The significant other gal was there at the house with him and would not release the body to the coroner. And so Henry was asked to go over and might meet with her and talk with her. And so he did. And it turns out she had called this church in Reading because she had heard that they had resurrection teams. And indeed, they do. And so she asked if a resurrection team could come up to Burnie to resurrect her loved one from the dead. They, at that time, couldn't send up a team right then. They just didn't have a team that could go or the people that were available. And so my friend Henry said he spent a little bit of time with her and shared the gospel with her. And after a little bit, finally got her to go ahead and sign off and release the body to the coroner. Because he had been just propped up in bed for a day or a day and a half, that kind of thing. And they took him away. He said no sooner had they taken him away when the phone rang, and it was this church saying, "Hey, we've got a team together. We're sending them up." And, of course, she then kind of freaked out a little bit. "Well, how's that going to work, and how's that going to happen? Will he be able to resurrect if he's at the morgue, and et cetera, et cetera?" Henry prayed with her, and he said, "I just didn't want to even be there when they got there." So he said he left. He said, "The only thing I can say about it is his obituary was in the paper, you know, a few days later." So obviously it didn't work. Now, here's the point that I want to make about this is when things like that happen, and frankly, they happen a lot, not just with this church in Reading, but other of the extreme charismatic movement. There is a pat answer that goes with that as to why it didn't work. And the pat answer is this: not enough faith. Not enough faith. How that would work in that situation, I don't know. How is a dead person supposed to have faith that they could be resurrected? So was it on the responsibility then of the loved one who is still alive to make sure she had enough faith so that this resurrection could happen? You know, the person seeking to be healed did not show enough faith, therefore the healing couldn't happen. And while it is true, friends, that Jesus, on some occasions of healing people, did say, "Your faith has made you well," you also never saw any occasion where Jesus couldn't heal someone that he set out to heal, right? Why is that? Well, because the power for healing always comes from who? Jesus, God, exactly. And the healing took place because it was the will of God. You know, even if the table was turned and it was said of the person attempting to perform the miracle that they didn't have enough faith, that doesn't line up with Scripture, as you will see today. In fact, that's what our first text is all about. It's not the quantity of faith, but rather the quality that's important if you want to do great things for the Lord, of which we should all hopefully want to do. I'm not talking about necessarily the miraculous, that was for that time, but to do great things for the Lord. You don't have to have oodles and oodles and mounds of faith. You just simply have to have faith. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke 17. Luke 17. Jesus is making his way back towards Jerusalem, as we have said, for this final time before his arrest and crucifixion. He's taking the opportunity to teach the disciples many things along the way. Some teachings are also not just directed at the disciples, but are directed at the crowds. Some are for the Pharisees. Some situations he's got all three, right? He's got the crowds made up of ordinary people as well as Pharisees, as well as the disciples there. And he's teaching them all at once. And we said at this point, he's addressing specifically the disciples. And he's laying out for them in this section of text in chapter 17, verses 1 to 10, four characteristics of being a disciple. We said last week, it's possible that these four characteristics were actually taught at different times. That at this point, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is being directed to take these different teaching times and put them together and put them here at this place in his gospel. And the reason we think that is they really don't seem to be related much. There's really no through line that connects these four different thoughts, four different teaching times or characteristics together. So that's, again, what I believe happened here. Let's go ahead and we'll read the whole text, 17, 1 to 10. He, Jesus, said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down and eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Well, last week, we got through the first two out of the four. The first being Jesus' admonition to never be a stumbling block. That is, never lead someone into sin or be a party to false teaching. You would never want to lead someone towards a false gospel, because a false gospel is really no gospel. It's not a gospel at all. Nor would you want to lead another Christian brother or sister into sin. This is especially true of what Jesus describes as little ones. And by the way, when Jesus refers to little ones here, he is not referring to children, but rather he is referring to spiritually immature Christians. Maybe they haven't been Christians for very long, or maybe they haven't been around solid teaching, whatever the case. But in any case, Jesus emphasizes how important this is by saying that it would be better if they would be horribly drowned in the sea, the millstone hung around their neck, than to be a stumbling block. That's how serious he takes it. The second characteristic of a disciple that we considered last week has to do with dealing with a brother or sister in sin. This, and we learned that just as he says there that you should rebuke them, we talked about that being in love. And if he repents, the other big idea there is forgive him. Forgive him. So yes, we must call a brother or sister on their sin. In doing that, we must first take the log out of our own eye, right? Before we take the speck out of our brother or sisters, we need to do it from a place of love and with the motivation of being able to restore them in their relationship to the Lord and whoever maybe they have sinned against. In addition, we learned about forgiveness and how important it is to forgive our brother or sister each and every time they come to us asking for that forgiveness, repentance. This makes sense in light of the constant forgiveness that we all have in who? Jesus, right? We even mentioned those besetting sin or sins, those sins that, boy, just seem to plague us, that we just seem to kind of deal with over and over again, the ones that never seem to escape us. These are the ones that we have the most trouble claiming victory over. And even in those, how many times has God forgiven you of those sins? How many times have you claimed repentance and asked for His forgiveness? 490 times? Maybe 490 times 70. I don't know. I would be in that group right there with anyone else. His point is that as often as a brother or sister in the Lord comes to you with that repentant heart and seeking forgiveness, they should be forgiven. Done. End of story. Now, we move on to the last two characteristics of being a disciple, of which we all as Christians are, right? We are all disciples of Christ. The first has to do with faith. That's why we sang some of the songs this morning that we did. Verse 5 again says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, we might wonder, why are the disciples here described by Luke as apostles? Apostles just meaning literally sent ones. They are sent ones from God. Why are they asking for this? Why are they asking for the Lord to increase their faith? Increase, just what it says, meaning being to join with or add to the faith they already had. Faith is the Greek word pistis, which subjectively means a firm persuasion, conviction, belief in the truth. For instance, I have faith that the sun will come out tomorrow. I have faith my car will not run out of gas if I fill up the tank. I have faith that I will always catch a bigger fish than my dad. Who put that in there? So seriously, we talk about the faith that it first took to believe in the gospel, right? That you had faith, it was saving faith, that it allowed you to believe. And then there's also that ongoing faith that continues inside of a believer by way of the Holy Spirit, right? To believe and persevere. Objectively, it means that which is believed, as in doctrine. Like when we refer to the faith, right? The Christian faith. It's the collective beliefs that we have based on the Bible, right? The Word of God. So the disciples had faith. Maybe all except one, Judas. Or else they wouldn't have been following Jesus. They had faith that He was the Messiah, the Son of God. They saw the miracles. They heard Him preach and teach, and thus had faith in His gospel message. They also were given the power to do their own miracles, which would have served to build their faith. But in our text today, they ask for their faith to be increased. And again, we might ask, why? I mean, did they not feel that they had enough? Did they feel like the tasks that Jesus was calling them to were too great and they needed more faith to accomplish what He called them to accomplish? Did they want to do maybe bigger and better and greater miracles? Was it something they wanted more of because it made them feel powerful? In other words, were they asking for God's glory to be done, or were they asking for their own glory? It's interesting. We don't have much to go on here because, as I said previously, if we do believe that these four characteristics are relatively unrelated, then there's not much context to go on, except what comes after. What comes after verse 6? And it's interesting in Jesus' response because he doesn't tell them how to increase their faith. He doesn't really answer that question. He doesn't tell them how to add to their faith, which leads me to think that it probably was something along the lines of, we want more because we want to do bigger and better. We want to do just do all the things that you're doing and then some. And because he says rather, if you had faith like a mustard seed, right? Just stop there for a minute. You might be familiar with this. Over in Matthew 13:31, Jesus said the mustard seed is smaller than all other seeds. It's a teeny, tiny seed. In altering their request from more faith to simply having faith, he's pointing out the presence of faith is more important than its quantity. It's more important than its quantity. Even if your faith was little or in a small amount, short supply, he says, like a mustard seed, if that's the way it was, you could still say to this mulberry tree. Now, the mulberry tree happens to be a very large tree, but it happens to have a very vast root system. You would actually be able to say to that mulberry tree, and he's wanting to show a great contrast here, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus isn't saying, go get your picks and shovels and, you know, dig it up and take it out to the Mediterranean. And no, he's saying you should be able to just tell it to do that, and you would see that tree. Do it. And he's making the comparison absurd, showing the impossibility of a mulberry tree actually being planted in the sea and surviving the salt water. It's what's known as a paradoxical image, right? It just means they're opposites, impossibilities. Like when Jesus used a paradoxical statement of a camel going through the eye of a needle, right? In Matthew 17 and verse 20, Jesus is having almost the same conversation with the disciples as our text here. But he says, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you. After causing the fig tree to wither all at once, right before the disciples' eyes, Jesus said, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. Did that ever happen? No, he's making a point here is what he's doing. He's making a point. Regarding the same incident with the fig tree, Mark in his gospel records Peter saying, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Period. That's it. He didn't say, yes, Peter, and you need to have this much faith, and you need to increase your faith. He just said, have faith in God. He doesn't talk about increasing. He doesn't even mention the mustard seed. But then he simply says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. This sounds kind of like Jesus in John chapter 14, verses 13 to 14, when he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we might be tempted to go, okay, really? Then why doesn't that work when I try it? Because I've asked for $1 million in Jesus' name. I asked to win the big Powerball, and I believe that he can do it. So why hasn't it happened? Here's the catch, if you will, that John explains more fully in his first letter in chapter 5, verse 14. He says, this is the confidence which we have before him if we ask anything according to his will. Good. He hears us. As one theologian summarized, true faith supposes the will of God. Faith in the power of God's Word believes in God's revealed truth, His power, and seeks to do His will. Not our will, His will. And the whole point here then, folks, is you don't have to increase your faith, because any true faith which seeks after the will of God can produce amazing, even miraculous results. God can do much with even a little faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed. Faith is certain always to accomplish its goal. Friends, as disciples of Christ, what is most important is not the quantity again, but the quality of your faith. What's important is that your faith has the proper source and the proper object, both of which would be who? God. That's the source of our faith, and that always should be the object of our faith. God. What's important is that your faith seeks after the will of God. Then stand back and watch, and you will see God do amazing things. Consider some of the great people of the faith and the faith that they exhibited. And we might go, well, these are powerhouse, you know, Bible people. Yes, but, you know, we always, most of the time, see their faults, too, along the way. We see their sins and the issues that they struggle with. They weren't perfect people. You might consider the faith of Noah. Noah building this incredible ark. Where? Over by the Mediterranean? No, in the middle of the desert. Right? Consider the faith of Abraham. Crawford Loritz, if you ever listen to him in the morning, on Sunday morning, says, this is perfect. I was like, yeah, Crawford, I hope people are listening because we're going to go right into that. He was talking about the faith of Abraham. And leaving his home. And Abraham going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Hebrews 11:8. We might consider Joseph enduring all that he had to endure. How about Moses? Oh my goodness, a man slow of speech, slow of tongue, ineloquent, he said of himself, who was basically looking for every which way to get out of what God was calling him to do. But who would be one of the greatest leaders Israel has ever known, and who would go on to perform just insane, incredible miracles. He didn't have a lot of faith right then. He just had faith. He just had faith. There was David going up against the giant Goliath. Elijah, who had to hide out after delivering some bad drought news to the king. Do you think maybe he was just a little nervous, you know, they were going to be coming after him? But who would have faith that God would respond? Elijah, again, having the faith that God would respond not to Baal when they did the whole thing with the idol stuff on Mount Carmel. And indeed, he trusted and had faith that God would prove himself true, and the folks that worship Baal would not see anything happen. Consider Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being delivered through fire. Think of every Christian martyr who has died really a horrible death, a torturous death for their simple faith. Again, the point here is that these were all ordinary folks with simple but true, sincere faith, who were practicing that faith within the context of the will of God, who were then allowed to accomplish extraordinary things. Some in the vein of the miraculous, and some just amazing. Just amazing. Let's move on to the fourth and last characteristic of a disciple. Now, before I tell you what the characteristic is, let's just go ahead and reread this section, verses 7 to 10, and see what you think. So as we read this, see if you can come up with what it is that's the kind of a big characteristic here. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come immediately and sit down to eat"? But will he not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink"? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." Now, as I was studying this passage, the character quality really can be understood in several different ways. So I didn't come up with just one, but rather it could be deemed as faithfulness. Faithfulness, right? It could be obedience. It could be humility. Maybe it's just a nice combination of all three. So Jesus creates this scenario in the form of a parable for his listeners to put themselves into. He wants them to put themselves into the story. He asks you to put yourself in the position here of being a master. You are the master with a slave or slaves. Please don't let your mind go to a picture of masters and slaves from the dark period of our country's history, but rather try and remember the context of Jesus' day. The fact is, to be a slave could actually be very beneficial back then. Of course, if you were treated fairly and humanely, because it offered security, frankly, by way of provision as well as protection. However, at first, Jesus doesn't ask you to put yourself in, again, the place of the slave, but he wants you to put yourself in the place of the master. So imagine you are a landowner who has at least one slave working the land and taking care of your household. It's not really a picture of somebody extraordinarily wealthy or rich, but they had enough to have at least this one person who kind of did everything. You know, would help with the plowing, would help with the fields, would help with the cooking, would help with the serving, would help with the household, that sort of deal. And there's no reason to think that you are mean or unkind to your slave or slaves. You are their boss. You provide for them or pay them to do the duties that you have assigned them. With this, too, comes a certain kind of protocol, such as one would find in many job situations of the day, of boss-employee relations. So you are the boss man, excuse me for a sec, who has one of his workers out plowing a field or tending sheep. Towards the end of the day, he comes into the house to tend and wait on you and maybe your family, specifically to prepare your dinner. It's all part of his job, and he knows that, okay? Now, what Jesus says would not be normal to do once your slave has come in is to invite him to first sit down at the dinner table and eat. But rather, the normal course of action for the slave would be to prepare your dinner and then go and change out of his grubby outdoor, you know, work clothes and put on his indoor servant's uniform. He will then serve you your supper. After that, when his job is finished, then he can go and eat his supper. Lastly, Jesus says it would also not be normal in this situation to thank the slave if he did something extraordinary, or I should say as if he did something extraordinary, because in fact, he was just doing that which was commanded him to do. He's not saying that you're rude to him or anything like that. It just wouldn't be expected. He's just doing what he was hired to do, okay? That kind of deal. Folks back then would have understood the scenario, even if it seems a bit strange to us here today. A modern equivalent might be a butler or a kitchen and wait staff for a wealthy person. They wouldn't sit down at dinner time to eat first while their employer waited until they finished before they got theirs. I think of Sprat. the butler sitting down at Lady Grantham's table and feeding himself first while Lady Grantham looks on in horror and shock, wondering what would have possessed Butler Spratt to have done that. She probably would have thought that it was some crazy scheme between he and her maid, Danker. Some of you will get that, some of you won't. In any case, this is one of those parables where Jesus is very clear about the meaning, because he explains it right afterwards, right? Verse 10, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" In other words, as slaves of the Lord, you are bound to God as your master. Pretty good master to be bound to, wouldn't you say? He is not a harsh master. He is one who treats his slaves with great love and devotion. He cares for his slaves and protects them, but also he does have expectations of them, doesn't he? As disciples of Christ, you and I are given many commands to follow and accomplish. These are not negotiable. The servant cannot pick and choose those commands which he or she wishes to obey. And who gives the commands? Well, Jesus gave the disciples direct commands, some of which we have in the pages of Scripture, and some of which are even transferable to us here today. Some commands come directly from the Father, also in the pages of Scripture, and some come from the Father through His apostles, such as Paul, to the church of which we are a part of today. Here's what's interesting. The master isn't trying to purposefully be harsh by not thanking the slave, and likewise, God is not some harsh taskmaster who doesn't care about blessing his servants. Rather, the point is on humbly serving God, doing all of his commands, acting faithfully and obediently out of our love and devotion to our master. As one writer has said, quote, "Obedience is not a cause for merit, but the fulfillment of a duty," end quote. But here's the thing. The fact is, God does thank, and God does bless. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll just look at a few verses here. First Corinthians 4, starting in verse 1. Here Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers about what it means to serve Christ using himself and Apollos as examples. He says this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Okay, we're servants and stewards. "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." Yeah, we could say faithful, certainly. "But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." Paul's point is simply that he is not concerned about being examined by, any human being or the court of human opinion, because he knows he'll be examined by God, right? He continues on, verse 5, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." Each man's praise will come to him from God. That's a promise. Praise will come to you from God for being His faithful slave. Will God bless you for humble obedience in this life? Well, the fact is, as I said earlier, you and I are blessed even when we don't obey, right? Because it rains on both the just and the unjust. Everybody is blessed to some degree here on earth. But yes, God does love to bless His children for their obedience. He does. It doesn't necessarily mean materially, but you will be blessed, even if it's simply having the satisfaction that you have done what was expected of you, and He puts that peace in your heart. Of course, the real reward comes later on, after the Lord Jesus returns. Then God, as Paul just told the Corinthians, will give you praise. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you are told that the genuineness of your faith will bring you praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is amazing. That's amazing that that is what's in store for us. And remember, too, that it is more important to store up treasures in heaven than treasures here on earth. You know, this is in stark contrast to the attitudes of the Pharisees, which Jesus says in Matthew 23, verses 5 to 7, but they, meaning the Pharisees, do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries, and they lengthen the tassels on their garments, and they love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. The Pharisees, they would have come in from the fields and expected to be what? Served. Actually, I don't think they would have even been in the fields. You know, I don't think you would have even gotten them that far, let alone serve the Master's Supper. You know, I was trying to think of just something for us to identify with here. And well, here's what I've come up with. For those of you that are parents, or even those of you that have even taken care of another person, you have probably found yourself in that position of just feeling duty-bound, right? It's your duty as parents or as a caregiver to be responsible for this other person or these children in your care. You are responsible for their life. You are responsible to feed them, water them, clothe them, provide shelter for them, provide safety for them, to grow them, to mature them. And you do this not because you expect to get accolades from those that you are taking care of or even a thank you. No, you do these things out of a sense of duty, a sense of acting faithfully, obediently, with humility, not expecting any fanfare. You know, we like to tease our kids sometimes about, you know, maybe keeping a record of how much they owe us or are going to owe us for all that we have done for them and invested in them. My folks love to tease me that way still to this day. They have their tab, Jay's tab, you know, of we'll just put that on your tab, kind of thing for the day that I would pay them back, right? But truth be told, even if we never got a thank you or any kind of praise as parents or caregivers, frankly, we'd probably do it all over again. There's that sense of duty to do that, to do what's right. Friends, humble people reject honor and praise. Humble people reject honor and praise. In this sense, we must realize that nothing we do makes God indebted to us. Can't happen. Doesn't happen. Our service to Him is our duty, and yet even our best service is still not enough for us to merit His eternal blessings. Even in this life, there is nothing we could do to merit His blessings. Rather, we would do well to remember what we learned back in Luke 14, verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let that be said of us, that we serve the Lord faithfully, obediently, with humility, because of our love for Him, our devotion to Him, for what He has so graciously done for and given us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for just the blessing of this day. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us all here together. Thank you, Lord, for your word of truth. Help us, Lord, to now apply it to our life. And Lord, certainly we must understand that this all begins, that being a disciple of Jesus begins with salvation. And Lord, maybe there is somebody here this morning that has never truly repented and put their faith, just simple faith, but faith nonetheless, in the Lord Jesus. Maybe they have not recognized that they are a sinner and they have a need for a Savior. And of course, you sent that Savior in the form of your perfect Son to live the perfect life on our behalf and then die the death that He did so that we wouldn't have to. But Lord, the story doesn't end there because He resurrected 3 days later from the grave, conquering sin and conquering death and claiming victory for all of us who, Lord, have put their faith in Him, who will now be forgiven of their sins and given eternal life. Not eternal death, not hell, but eternal life. And so, Lord, maybe there's somebody here that just needs to pray that even right now, that they would desire to give up the reins, Lord, that they would desire to stop trying to control things in their life, but rather would want to seek forgiveness through Jesus and what He did on the cross, that they would ask Him humbly to be their Savior and Lord. We pray this all in Your Son's name. And in Jesus' name we all said, Amen.